2 Samuel 23. Boy, it's so tempting to really get into detail with all of the chapter, but I don't want to get too bogged down and take away from the time that I want to share with you things pertinent to the elections on Tuesday. These are the last words of David. I love David. My favorite character of the entire Bible. What a man he was. Outside of meeting Jesus and my family, the person I want to meet most is David. I cannot study him enough. I cannot read of him enough. It just everything about him is so exciting and thrilling to my heart. These are his very last words. If anybody has an opportunity to knowingly speak their last words, those words are always considered very significant. Unfortunately, there's many people that are taken suddenly and they don't have an opportunity to say last words. But for those who are fortunate enough to be able to utter last words before they knowingly pass, I think everyone would admit that those words should be considered extremely important. Especially when you consider coming from a man like David, they take on an extra special air of importance. Now, these be the last words of David. Now, first of all, notice the description of David that the writer gives. It's very interesting what is said and what is not said. First of all, it says, David, the son of Jesse. You kind of think of it as, this is kind of the epitaph. David, the son of Jesse. Not David who killed Goliath. David, the son of Jesse. Honor is given to David's father. Before there was the great man David, there was the great father of the great man David, Jesse. Recognition is given to David's dad. It's wonderful whenever you have a mother or father that can be so attributed at a moment such as this. Thank God for my dad. Thank God for my mom. I would not be in this pulpit today. This fellowship would not exist if it wasn't for my father and my mother, who prayed for me and who loved me and who taught me some principles that have never left me. Without a doubt, my dad was the greatest influence on my life. And I, in my opinion, no matter what I have done or no matter what I will yet do, I will never be as great as was my dad. And that is exactly how I feel about it. David, the son of Jesse. Due recognition, due honor given to David's great father. And the man who was raised up on high, the man whom God brought out of the miry pit and set his feet on a solid rock, the man whom God redeemed, the man whom God saved. You know, say what you want about any of your accomplishments, there is nothing greater than you can say than I am the man, I am the woman that God raised up from on high. I was a sinner, and God saved me. I was doomed and headed for hell, and God redeemed my sin-wrecked soul. Raised up from on high. Are you glad God saved you?
Amen.
Well, then say so.
Amen.
Are you glad God raised you up?
Yes.
Then never, ever stop saying so. The man whom God raised up from on high. And then the anointed of God, of the God of Jacob, the son of Jesse, the man who was raised up on high, and the anointed of the God of Jacob. After God raised him up, then God anointed him to be the king of Israel, the greatest king that Israel would ever know. The calling and the anointing that God gave to David's life is honored here. And then notice, lastly, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Isn't that interesting? The four things that he's known for here at his death. He's the son of Jesse. He was raised up on high. He was anointed by the God of Jacob. And he was the sweet psalmist of Israel. The book of Psalms that David penned are included on the epitaph of David's life. Think of all the things that are not mentioned here. Think of all the things that are not mentioned. Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. It's not mentioned. David, the conqueror of the Philistine Goliath, not mentioned. David, the one who defeated the enemies of Israel time and time and time again, not mentioned. You know, when you come to that final moment of your life, a lot of the things that you thought were so important are not going to be so important then. They're really not. And some of the things that you didn't give a second thought to are going to be things then that are going to be the utmost importance in your life. The sweet psalmist of Israel, the writer of the Psalms, the worshiping David, the singing David, the heart loving God David. Here's what he said. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. Notice we have the Trinity mentioned here in verses 2 and 3. The triune God. The Spirit of the Lord, verse 2. The God of Israel, that's God the Father. And the Rock of Israel, we know that's Jesus because the Bible says he's the rock. So David is referencing the triune God. The Spirit, the Father, the Son spake to me. What did he speak to him? And what is the last words of David? He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Isn't that amazing? The last statement of David was, the men and women that rule, he that rules over men must be just and be ruling in the fear of God. Isn't that incredible? That he would be thinking about that at the very end of his life. He would be thinking about the men who rule over the kingdom of Israel. Here is their requirements. Here is their qualification. The triune God spake to me and said, he that ruleth over men must be just, must believe in justice, and rule in the fear of God. And he shall be, this man, as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springeth out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Let me give you just a couple of statements from some of my favorite authors of old. John Gill first. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. John Gill writes, which is a character every king among men ought to have, administering justice to their subjects, ruling not only according to the laws of the land, but according to the law of God, having his fear before their eyes, and acting with a view to his honor and glory, whose vice-regents they are, and to whom they are accountable. They should rule with gentleness and humanity, considering they are men and not brutes that they rule over. Close quote. In other words, you're not governing animals. Stop treating them like animals. Unfortunately, we have a lot of people in positions of power that treat the people they govern as animals and nothing more. They are not brutes, they are men. Matthew Henry wrote, here is a must for the king. He must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and so must all inferior magistrates in their places. Let rulers remember that they rule over men, not over beasts, which they may enslave and abuse at pleasure, but over reasonable creatures and of the same rank with themselves. They rule over men that have their follies and infirmities and therefore must be born with. They rule over men, but under God and for Him. Therefore, number one, they must be just, both to those over whom they rule in allowing their rights and properties, and between those over whom they rule using their power to right the injured against the injurious. It is not enough that they do no wrong, but they must not suffer wrong to be done. I love that line. It's not enough that they don't do wrong. They must not allow others to do wrong when they have the power to prevent it. Number two, they must rule in the fear of God. That is, they must themselves be possessed with a fear of God by which they will effectually restrain from all acts of injustice and oppression. Close quote, Matthew Henry. Why do we see so much injustice going on in various levels of government? It's because they don't believe in the fear of God. They don't have the fear of God in their hearts. They think they are a god unto themselves. They do not respect the laws of man. They do not respect the laws of God. Why? They don't even respect the Constitution that they took an oath to protect and defend. Why? They don't fear God. You don't have to be a born-again Christian to fear God, to live in the fear of God, to understand the Creator God, and to respect His authority and His moral laws that He has given to the universe. You don't have to be a Christian to govern accordingly. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 18 through 20, we see a follow-up to what David said here in chapter 23 of 2 Samuel. Listen to this. Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes. And they shall judge the people with just judgment. Thou shalt not wrest or wrestle judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift or a bribe. For a bribe doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. That which is altogether just shalt thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Again, that's Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 18 through 20. And in Exodus chapter 18, verse 21, "Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens." Even limited authority requires men of truth and men that fear God. Did you see that? Whether you have government over tens or government over fifties or hundreds or thousands, the requirement is the same. If you have a government over one, the requirement is the same. So what are the standards that God gave us in these passages? We find that there are six in number. They must be just, or they must believe in justice. Number two, they must rule in the fear of God. Number three, they must be men of truth. How many politicians did we just eliminate on that one? How many did we eliminate? Republicans and Democrats. How many did we eliminate? Men of... No, not all of them. Men of truth. Number four, men who hate covetousness. That is, they're not greedy. They're not in it for what they can get. They are in their position to serve, not to be served. For the good of humanity and the good of the citizenry, not for the personal benefit of themselves. So many of these fellows, they go into Congress, and they may be semi-normal when they go in, and when they get out 20 or 25 years later, they're multi-millionaires. And then number six, shall not take or give gifts or bribes or enticements. That would depopulate a lot of Washington, D.C., because all the lobbyists would have to move out of town. Property value in D.C. would go down dramatically if you just got the lobbyists out of town, including the foreign lobbyists, of whom many are former congressmen and senators in Washington, D.C. from both parties. Check it out. Check it out. Must be just, rule in the fear of God, men of truth, hate covetousness, no respecter of persons, and don't take gifts or bribes. And for those of us in the United States, under our form of government, you have to add this. I do solemnly swear or affirm that I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States, fill it in with any of the others, and will do the best of my will to the best of my ability preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. And ever since George Washington, every president, maybe except the current one, added, "So help me God." Notice also that oftentimes the one who is elevated to a position of authority is not always the one who God wanted to fill that position. The classic example of that is King Saul. It was never God's will, not his perfect will, that King Saul be king. It was God's plan that David be the first king of Israel. But the people of Israel, I've preached on this before, some of those messages, we've talked about this. The people wanted to be like all the other nations. Give us a king like everybody else. And they demanded of Samuel that he give them a king. Samuel went to God. God saw the clamor of the people. And he said to Samuel, "They have not rejected you. They've rejected me. Okay, they want a king? Give them a king. But you tell them, when they get this king, he's going to become a tyrant. This is not my king. This is not my man. This is what the man they demand. He's going to rule like a tyrant. He's going to give them heavy taxation. He's going to draft their young men into the military and send them off to fight foreign wars, and they're going to die on foreign battlefields that they have no business fighting. And their land is not going to prosper, and the government is going to become oppressive on the people. And it's going to affect them economically. It's going to affect them socially. It's going to affect them spiritually. And they're going to rue the day that they demanded a king. But you go ahead and give it to them. And Samuel got up to the men of Israel and he told them exactly what God had told them. He said, God's going to give you a king, but this is not his will. This is not his choice. This is because of the lust of your own hearts. God will often give you what you desire, even whenever what you desire is not his will. Amen. And this man is going to cause you great pain and suffering. He's going to oppress you. He's going to afflict you. The burden of tyranny will be felt in your land, and the burden of war will be felt among your young men. They told Samuel they did not care to hear his counsel. And they got their king, King Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So I wonder how many elected office holders in America at every level have actually been God's choice versus the choice of backslidden, wicked, sinful people. How many elected office holders in our state, in our country, were put there by God? How many were put there by carnal men for their own purposes? How many were actually the result of rejecting God's choice? How do we know that God's choice wasn't already rejected in the primaries on any given election? How many of God's choices have been defeated and never were on the ballot to receive a vote, but they were God's choice? But because the people were not in tune to God's will, the choice never made it to the general election. And now we're choosing between two people that are not God's choice. I wonder how many times that happens. The only thing any of us are required to do, whether it be in voting or any other area of our life, is to do our duty. Duty is ours, results are God's. My favorite quote, John Quincy Adams. We're not responsible for results. We're only responsible for doing our duty, doing what's right. In every other area of life, Christians are told to follow your conscience, to be true to your principles. But then when it comes to politics, suddenly none of that matters. Suddenly we're told that we don't have a conscience. We don't have a conscience in the way we vote. We don't have a conscience in the political things that we support or the political things that we oppose. In business, are we not supposed to have a conscience? I can tell right now that I'm really exciting everybody here. Y'all are just thrilling me with your enthusiasm. In business, are we supposed to have a conscience?
Yes.
How about in your personal life? Are you supposed to have a conscience?
Yes.
How about in your worship, in your church life, your religious life? Are you supposed to have a conscience?
Yes.
But in politics, you don't have to have a conscience. No conscience. How many Christians actually believe that? There's no conscience in politics. Do what the experts tell you to do. Principles don't count. As citizens of a free country, we are not under the authority of a human king. This is not a monarchy. We, the people, have the opportunity, the freedom, and the privilege of being able to select our civil magistrates. We have the government we put in place. We have no one to blame but ourselves for what's going on in Washington, D.C. or Helena or anywhere else. We can blame all of these politicians if we want to. But it's we, the people, in this country that select those men and women. And the thing about it is, it's so incredibly amazing, is not only do we select them once, they get into public office and then they set about to completely ignore every principle of truth and honor and right and constitutional government that you can think of. And then it comes time for re-election, and what do? We elect them again. And they spend a career putting the shackles around our neck, and we go back to the polls every 2 or 4 years and re-elect them all over again. Do you know that hardly ever does an incumbent get unelected? The rate of re-election for incumbents is something like 95%. An incumbent hardly ever gets beaten. Hardly ever. No matter how corrupt, how untruthful. In our country, we select our leaders. And then add the Christian element to our duty. And our duty is to be true to God's instructions, to the rule of law in our land, and our convictions. How can we knowingly support those if we know are unfaithful to the principles of truth and right that God has commanded us to follow and our own heart tells us to obey? The lesser of two evils is not really the issue. And I hear this talked about so much, and often it's, in the way it's discussed, is not the issue at all. We recognize that all men are flawed to some degree, including the men and women inside this fellowship and the person that speaks before you. We're all flawed to some degree. We all have bents and proclivities. We have confusion and misunderstanding in our hearts about certain things. None of us sees everything perfectly, including the people that we elect to public office. Well, I understand that. I get that. All men are flawed to some degree. No, none of us is perfect. But the issue is not that. The issue is, will we be faithful to our own hearts, our own conscience, and our own conviction? That is the issue. And in so doing, we must prioritize, each of us, in what is evil in our minds. What one person thinks is evil, another person thinks is good, and vice versa. It's important that we have a proper definition in our hearts of what is good and what is evil. And if you neglect the principles of the Word of God and natural law that God has given to us by nature, if we reject those fundamental truths that God has given to us as men and women created in the image of God, and we act like brute beasts and animals, we lose sight of what is right and what is wrong. And our conscience is seared. And that's our problem in America. Our conscience is seared. We no longer are able to discern right from wrong, good from evil. Talk to the average Christian about right and wrong, good and evil, and I mean to tell you, you better sit down. They're going to come up with all kinds of crazy things about what is right and what is wrong. They didn't get it from the Scripture. They didn't get it from the conscience and divine law. They were taught it through the media. Bill O'Reilly and Sean Hannity defined right and wrong for them. The media, talking heads, the political hacks from either side of the aisle define the issue. And so we have people that whose conscience and whose convictions have somehow taken a subordinate position to the preeminent thought of the day, whatever it might happen to be. Just to tell you personally, just so that there's no misunderstanding. I don't know how many people have ever really left my sermons misunderstanding, and I'm not sure. That doesn't really seem to be the problem. They understood perfectly. They talk about the greater evil. In my opinion, this is just me, in my opinion, I truly, truly believe that many times, if not most times, a neocon Republican is a greater evil than a Democrat. I truly believe that. And I hear these Republican hacks all the time talking about the lesser of evils, and what they mean by that is you have to choose the Republican because that's the lesser of evils. They're the only one, by the way, they're the only ones talking about it. I don't hear anybody else talking about the lesser of two evils. The only people I hear talking about it are the Republican hacks who try to talk people like me out of my convictions and try to convince me that the lesser evil is got to vote for the Republican, but he's not as bad as the Democrat. And I beg to differ. I don't agree with that. I believe I could make a strong case. If you gave me the opportunity to do it, I think I could make a strong case that the two administrations of George W. Bush were far worse than the two administrations of William Jefferson Blythe Clinton. Amen. Far worse. We lost far more freedoms and liberties under Bush than we did Clinton. The last president to offer a balanced budget in Washington was Bill Clinton. 1998 was the last year we had a balanced budget. 1999 through 2001, the last year we had a federal surplus. And we had Republicans in Congress and we had a Democrat in the White House. We had Republicans across the board from 2001 to 2006. Just go check the record. federal spending grew at rates never before seen at that time under G.W. Bush. Everything right now that Barack Obama is using in his machinations against the Constitution and the freedoms of the people, every single legal tool and vehicle that he is using in 2014 was put in place by George W. Bush. Everything. So if you're talking about the lesser and greater evils and you talk to me, I don't subscribe to the idea that the Republican, the neocon, big government, pro-war Republican is lesser evil than the Democrat. If you push me in a corner, I'm going to say, no, I think the Democrat is the lesser evil. Democrats don't get by with a whole lot. Republicans get by with everything. Put a Republican in office, I'm talking about especially the presidency, and every Christian in America goes into a coma. I mean, they're so asleep, you could stick them in the backside with a needle, and they would never feel it. They wouldn't give you a holy grunt. They'd just roll over. When a Democrat's in the White House, everybody's upset. Everybody's exercised. Everybody's antenna is up. Everybody is raising money and fighting the cause. And everybody's talking about the Constitution. They're talking about right and less government and less spending. And, you got to take a stand. We got to get rid of that Democrat. And even put the Republican in office, and he goes, ooh, 4-year nap coming on, I feel it. Oh. Hey, man, what about this? Oh, it's all right. He's better than the other guy would have been. Okay. I'm not into that. I'm going to do what my heart and my conscience and my convictions tells me is the right thing to do. That's what I'm going to do. And let the results be what they may. The Germans who refused to support Hitler followed their conscience and their understanding of the Holy Scripture. At the time, Hitler was saying all the right things. He didn't come into power in Germany saying, vote for me, I'm a tyrant. Vote for me, I'm going to build concentration camps all over the country, and we're going to gas millions of people to death. I want your vote on Tuesday. He claimed to be a Christian. He claimed to be a Christian. He claimed to be the servant of God. He talked in his speeches constantly about God and the Bible and truth. The pastors of Germany, for the most part, accepted him as an ambassador of heaven. One German pastor is quoted as saying, God has come to us through Adolf Hitler. That's a quote from a pastor in Germany. 95% of the churches in Germany accepted Hitler and the Nazi Party. They considered themselves good German patriots. In fact, they called themselves the National German Church. That was kind of the moniker that they went by. They were patriotic. They loved their country. They loved God, they said. They flew the Nazi flag in their churches. You can go to Hitler's Cross, the book I recommend so much, and you can read you can look at the photographs that are there, and you'll see in the church congregations, the flag of the Nazi party, and you'll see the swastika. And in the middle of the swastika, you know what you're going to see? You're going to see a cross that's woven into the flag. Right in the middle of the swastika, the cross. In the eyes of the German Christian people, a vote for the Nazi party was a vote for God. A vote for Hitler was a vote for God. I am not exaggerating this. Go do your own research. They really felt they were honoring God. How many times do I hear Christians say, a vote for the Republican candidate for president is a vote for God. A vote for the Republican Party is a vote for God. I've heard that so many times. And that's exactly what they said in Germany. This was God's party. This was God's man. The problem was, the principles that Hitler was espousing, even whenever he was coming to power, to those who were discerning of truth and who understand the Word of God and the principles of God, including the natural law principles of God, knew that these were not principles of God. And they could not support it. And men like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Martin Niemöller formed what they called the Confessing Church. And that at its peak, it was about 5% of the churches in Germany. 5%. And they said no to Hitler. And they said no to Nazism. And they said no to fascism. And they said no to the establishment church in Germany that was gaga in love with Hitler and Nazism. And they refused to accept it. Yes, they paid a price for sure. But just for a minute, think with me. We talk about all the things that changed history, either by omission or commission. Think about the things that either changed history or could have changed history because of something being added or omitted. Think of this. How would 20th century history been changed if instead of 5% of the churches in Germany standing against Hitler and Nazism, if the majority of churches in Germany had stood against Hitler and Nazism? Think for a minute how the 20th century would have been altered. How many hundreds of thousands of lives would have been spared? How many atrocities would have been spared? Think of how history could have changed if the churches in Germany had simply stood true to Bible truth and convictions and not tried to go along with the established political system of the day. I'm sure if you were to talk to those men and women back then, they'd have given you all of the reasons why it was the right thing to go along with Hitler. The same things that we're hearing today is why we're supposed to go along with things that we know in our hearts are evil. All of this does not even take into account the reality that so many political figures, not just in our country but others as well, especially at the national level, that are controlled by the same evil people. What difference does it really make if you pick one controlled person over another controlled person? If both of these people are controlled by people that are evil, what difference does it make? And nobody wants to talk about that. Of every king of Israel and many of the kings of Judah, the Bible says, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet each of these kings had the support of the people of Israel and the people of Judah. And they had support of the vast majority of the prophets of Israel and Judah. They did. In fact, go back in the Old Testament book of the prophets and books of the kings, and what are you going to read? The most of the books are about the stories of a few faithful prophets who did not support the evil kings. That's the story. Whether it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you name it. The story is the whole nation was going along with the evil king. And all the prophets were going along with the evil king. And then there's a prophet, Micaiah. Is there not another prophet in Israel that we can talk to? Well, yeah, there is this one prophet. He's in jail. And I don't like him. Why don't you like it? Because he never says anything good about me. Well, let's bring him out and see what he's got to say. And sure enough, he said, yeah. Well, first of all, they got all the other prophets lined up, and the king said, now look, you see all these other clergymen, all these other ministers of the gospel? They're all for me going to war here. I'm going to war, and they're all for it. Now, you're the only one. So what do you say? And so the first thing he said, remember the story? He just facetiously said, yeah, go to war. God's on your side. Go ahead, man. Go for it. And the other king said, wait a minute. Tell us the truth. What do you really think? And he said, hear the word of God. This is not a just war. This is not a war God wants you to fight. You go ahead and fight this war and you're going to die on the battlefield. You're never going to come home. And this country is going to be totally, thoroughly destroyed by the enemy. And the king looked at his friend and said, see? What did I tell you? So what did they do? Threw him back in jail, and they went on to war like they wanted to do anyway, and guess what happened? Everything Micaiah said came true. The king died in battle, the country was destroyed, and the enemy took over the whole land. Go through the king's chronicles, go through the prophets, the book of the prophets, and that's what you're going to see. One story after the other, after the other, after the other. The whole country going along with the evil king and one prophet standing up and saying, you shouldn't do that. Now, we got 300,000 men in our country that call themselves preachers. 300,000. Evangelical churches and pastors. What could happen on any given election, any election, any year, if those 300,000 so-called men of God would get up in their pulpits and teach their congregants, their Christian laymen and women, people in their churches, to be faithful to the positions of truth and right and justice and the fear of God as we select our civil magistrates. And if we did that every election year, think how this country could change overnight. Most of them, I guarantee you, 95% of the pastors in America today on this Sunday, on this election Sunday, are not saying a word about the elections on Tuesday to their congregations. They're not saying a word about it. Nothing. Separates the church and state, 501c3, tax exempt, IRS. They're not saying a word. They're giving their people no direction. No purpose. No compass whatsoever. And the ones that do say something about it, if you're a Democrat congregation, go vote Democrat. If you're a Republican congregation, go vote Republican. Come on. You know that's true. That's it. That's it. Exodus 23:2. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. Doesn't matter what all the talking heads say. Doesn't matter what the parties say. Don't follow a multitude to do evil. John Gill writes, thou shalt not answer either in pleading in a cause and taking the side of it the majority is on. Did you get that? Taking the side of it that the majority is on. Or for that reason, though it is a manifest perversion of justice, or by giving vote on that side and on that account, whereby a wrong judgment passes, and this vote given either according to the number of witnesses, which ought not to be always the rule of judgment, for it is not the number of witnesses, but the nature, evidence, and circumstances of their testimony that are to be regarded, close quote. Yeah, how about that? Doesn't matter how many people are saying do it. It's a matter of what is right and what is wrong to do. James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If in your heart you know which way is right to vote and you don't vote that way, it's a sin when you vote. Oh, that got a lot of response. Let me say that again. When you walk in the ballot booth, when you walk into the voting booth and you know what's right to vote and you don't vote the way you know is right to vote, then you've sinned when you vote. You've sinned. Therefore, that him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Forget about what the pundits say. Forget about what the experts say. Forget about what the hacks say. Forget about what the media says, the talking heads. You do like you would do anything else what you know is right to do. And anything less is sin. Plain and simple. I'm not afraid of Barack Obama. And just for the sake of some of you folks, I'm not afraid of Ebola. I'm not afraid of Ebola. I'm not going to fall into the hype and the hysteria of the government and the media about any of this stuff, including Ebola. We've gone through this charade before. Bird flu, swine flu, you name it. Stars are falling. Sky's falling. It's all over. Oh, we're all going to be wiped out. The government loves to instill fear in our hearts. We don't think right. We don't act right. We don't reason properly. We've lost our will to resist when we are in a condition of fear. The Lord hath not given us the spirit of fear of Barack Obama, of Ebola, of anything else. Jihadists, the Muslims are going to destroy America. No, they're not. I tell you who's going to destroy America. The Christians are going to destroy America by the lack of involvement and the lack of conviction and the lack of courage and the lack of heart to stand and do what's right when it's time to do right. That's who's going to destroy America. I'm far more fearful of an apathetic pulpit and an apathetic church than I am all these external enemies that we may have. I don't fear Obama. I don't fear any other political leader. But I do fear God. And I fear the apathy and the indifference of good people. And when a phony conservative Republican is elected, apathy and indifference are all we get from the vast majority of Christians and conservatives throughout the country. In this regard, we have far more to fear from so-called Christians and conservatives than we do liberal politicians. The only time that they are even half awake and actively involved and opposed to bad government is when a liberal Democrat is in office. The rest of the time, they're sound asleep. No. God has a standard for those that rule over men. Let me remind you what they are. They must be just. They must believe in justice. They must rule in the fear of God. They must be men of truth. They must be men and women who hate covetousness. Men and women who do not respect persons. We're all equal in this country under the law. Amen?
Amen.
Doesn't matter where you come from, what your background is. We're supposed to be equal under the law. Shall not take or give gifts and bribes. That's it. And from that, we should prayerfully analyze, search our hearts, do our best to understand the candidates, who they are, who they aren't. Make a vote of conscience, not based on party, not based on partisanship, not based on politically correct ideology or popular opinion, but as a citizen entrusted with a vote. And it is a trust, a sacred honor, a trust. Make with our best conscience a vote for a person that we believe best represents these six principles and their allegiance to the Constitution, because that's the oath of office that they take. And we vote accordingly. And when we walk out of the vote, out of the booth, whether our guy won or whether he lost, we can feel really, really good about the way we voted. Because we didn't betray our conscience and our heart. And the best we know how, we didn't betray the principle that God has given us. Which sometimes that might mean you may not vote at all in a given race. There's been many times when I've gone to a ballot and come to a race and whoops. Well, my conscience won't let me vote for any of those guys. I feel good about it. Don't try to make me feel bad. If you can't give me a candidate worth supporting in good conscience, don't expect me to feel bad because I won't support him. I'm not. As your pastor, my election counsel is that you honestly and with a good conscience simply be faithful to that standard as you go vote Tuesday. And when you do, I believe that you will be able to look yourself and the Lord in the eye with a clear heart and a good conscience. And know that you've done your best to follow the prescription that God gave us in His Word relative to those who would be our leaders and our civil magistrates. And I can't help but believe, I just can't help but believe, that if pastors everywhere were telling their people to do this and explaining what it means, and if the vast majority of Christians around the country would operate every election day in that regard, we would turn the ship of state around almost immediately. Because truthfully and honestly, the problems that we face in this country are spiritual in nature more than they are political. So God bless you as you go vote. Vote your heart, vote your conscience. Remember these principles. Study as best you can the men and women that are asking you to vote for them. And whether your vote agrees with mine or whether it doesn't, doesn't offend me, and I hope it won't offend you. And whether you agree with the person next to you isn't the issue either. And whether you agree with the tide of public opinion or everybody else, no. We each have a heart and a conscience and a mind, and we must make a decision based upon that heart, that conscience, that mind that God has given us, and we must be faithful to the Lord and ourselves, period. Happy Election Day. Let's stand for prayer.